If you haven't, the small group sign-up sheets are still on the back table. For those of you who filled out the surveys, they're coming in. Thank you for doing that. If you still want to fill one out, I can print one up for you. But if you want to take a church survey and questionnaire, that'd be good. All right. It looks like for small groups, which will begin next week, looks like Sunday and Thursday nights are the nights, possibly Wednesday. Those are the nights we'll have our small groups meeting. So if you want more information, see me on that as well. All right. This morning, we're going to finish up our sermon on the life of Joseph. We're going to finish up with the book of Genesis, which we've been in since June. Wow, I thought June, wow. Anyway, now before we begin here in chapter 50, I just want to back up a little bit to where we left off last Sunday. If you were here last Sunday, you might remember we covered a lot of ground. We covered four chapters, right? Chapters 42 to 45. Now we're in chapter 50. And so you might be wondering what happened between chapter 45 and chapter 50. Well, I'm gonna tell you real quick. In chapter 46, God tells Jacob, Joseph's father, he tells Jacob to go down to Egypt because that's going to be the place where God is going to make that family into a great nation, right? In chapters 47, the next chapter, Jacob goes to Egypt. The Pharaoh welcomes him, all right? But not only does Jacob go to Egypt, the entire family, all the brothers, and they settle in a place called Goshen. It's on the eastern side of the Nile River, the Nile Delta. And they thrive there. They begin to thrive. Chapter 48, Joseph is told that his father Jacob is very sick. And so Joseph takes his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, to go visit him. And Jacob blesses Joseph, gives him the family blessing. He blesses his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, who will, by the way, become one of the 12 tribes of Israel. All right? Chapter 49. Jacob then, as he's dying, he calls all his sons in, and he blesses all of them. And he gives them these rather interesting, in chapter 49, these rather interesting descriptive blessings. This, by the way, is one of the part of the blessing he gives to Judah. Remember the scoundrel Judah? The one who came around. The worst son who became the best son. He writes, "The scepter will not depart from Judah or the staff from between his feet until he, whose right it is, comes and the obedience of the people belong to him." He calls Judah the lion. And he ties his donkey to a vine and the colt of a donkey to a choice vine. And he washes his clothes in wine and his robes in the blood of grapes. That was his blessing for Judah. Well, at the end of chapter 49, Jacob dies. And so that brings us to chapter 50, which we're going to be looking at this morning. Now the chapter begins by describing the preparation of Jacob's body, its journey back to the promised land, where they will bury him with his fathers, because that's what Jacob wanted. We're not going to be looking at that part. We're going to be looking at the next part. The part we're going to look at this morning is what happens when the entire family, Joseph and his brothers and their families, all go back to Egypt. What happens after the funeral? That's what we're going to be looking at. Now, before we do that, let's first look to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your presence in being here this morning. Thank you that as we look into your word, that you are here to minister to us. So fill us with the spirit of your presence and speak to us, because we, your children, are listening. And I pray this in Jesus' good name. Amen.
All right.
We begin in verse 15 when, after a time of mourning, after, you know, they traveled to the promised land to bury Jacob, and after they come back, Joseph's brothers, they send a message to Joseph. Here's the verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said to one another, "If Joseph is holding a grudge against us, he will certainly repay us for all the suffering we caused him." Okay? By the way, the idea here is that they were fully certain, they were positive that Joseph was now going to come after them. All right? So verse 16, what do? So they sent this message to Joseph. Here's the message. "Before he died, your father gave a command." This is almost comical. "Say this to Joseph. Please forgive your brother's transgressions and their sins, the suffering they caused you. Therefore, please forgive the transgressions of the servants of the God of your father." The Old Testament has four major words that describe wicked deeds. The brothers use three of them in this passage, in this message. And so what they're doing is they're clearly admitting and owning to the evil they did. All right? So they send this message, which basically says, just before Dad died, he told us that he wanted you to be nice to us. Forgive us. Right? So what does Joseph do when he gets this message? The next line tells us, it says that Joseph wept when their message came to him. When he reads this, he weeps. And why is that? He's weeping because he knows that this is a complete fabrication. He knew his father never said this. I mean, after all, Jacob was no shrinking violet. And Joseph had met with Jacob. And if Jacob wanted him to forgive his brothers, he simply would have said, "Hey, forgive your brothers." You see, Joseph was weeping because he knew why they sent the message. It was because his brothers doubted his love and doubted his forgiveness that he had for his brothers. Even though he told them that he loved them, that he forgave them, that he held nothing against them back in chapter 45. And even after he had taken them in and taken them and given them a land and provided for them and taken great care of them, they still didn't trust him. They doubted him. In fact, even after they sent the message, they still had their doubts. Look what they do next. Verse 18. His brothers also came to him, bowed before him, and said, "We are your slaves." Right? We've seen this scene before, back in 45. When they bowed down before him and said, "We're your slaves." So please, brother, dear brother, don't hurt us. We know that you really want to, but don't hurt us. By the way, this is what happens when a relationship is damaged. It takes time to develop trust, right? Anyway, so Joseph, in order to assure them of the depth of and the sincerity of his forgiveness, he will make three statements to them in three verses. Three statements. And from those statements, our purpose is to learn three lessons. All right? So these three lessons will help us to become a forgiving person, to forgive like Joseph forgives. Spirit of forgiveness. Okay. So what's the first statement? The first statement is found in verse 19. And Joseph says this, "But Joseph said to them, 'Do not fear, for am I in the place of God?'" Joseph said this because he knew his brothers were fearful, now that Dad was out of the picture. The fact they were quite certain, Joseph was going to exact his revenge. that vengeance was his. He was going to hit them hard for what they did to him, for selling him into a life of slavery and suffering. So what did Joseph want them to know? What's the lesson? What is he trying to teach them? It's this. Forgiving people put their trust in God's judgment. That's what he means when he says, am I in the place of God? Am I here to judge you? See, they thought he was going to squash them like a bug. So the first thing he wants them to know is the job of bringing down punishment and judgment is not his job. That job belongs to God. It's not his place to do that. It's God's place. Now, there is a couple of reasons why it's God's place to bring judgment and punishment and not ours, all right? Here's the first reason. Only God has the knowledge to judge others perfectly. You see, we like to think that we know what people did and why they did it. And we think we know what they really deserve. But the truth is, we don't fully know what someone has done or why they've done it or what they fully deserve. We don't know what's happened in their life. We don't know what they've suffered. We don't know all things like God knows all things. We don't know because when we look at another person, we only see bits and pieces of their life and of their hearts. We don't have the luxury of omniscience. We have to assume things. We have to guess some things. We have to fill in the spaces. I mean, think about how many times you've assumed someone guilty of something only to find out they were innocent. I mean, that tore my heart. This happened with one of my kids. I came up, one of the kids did something. I said, who did this? One of my kids points to the other and says, they did it. So, and this kid never lied to me. So I went to the other one. Why'd you do this? I didn't do it. And I said, listen, we're family, right? Family doesn't lie to family. The tears are just coming. My goodness. I found out later. It was the first kid that lied. The one I punished was completely innocent. Think about how many times you were accused of doing something you didn't do. Think how many times people have come to the wrong conclusion or made wrong assumptions about you. The point is this, only God is fit to judge because he knows everything. The very intents of our heart. And secondly, only God has the ability to judge perfectly. Unlike us, God has the ability to sit in judgment without becoming evil himself. And the reason is because his judgment is always perfect. It's always spot on. Ours isn't. Have you ever noticed this? Have you ever noticed that when a good friend or family member of ours, that they do something wrong, what do? We tend to sort of excuse it. We tend to overlook it, look the other way. We tend to offer up explanations and justifications as to what they did. However, when our enemy, our rival, someone that we don't wholly appreciate, to say it nicely, when they do something wrong, what do? Maybe even the same thing our family or friend did, right? What do? Oh, we get out the ropes, don't we? And we want to hang them high, we want to hang them long. You see, perfect justice requires perfect judgment. Whenever someone wrongs us, whenever someone does evil to us, you know what? We find ourselves suddenly standing on the edge of a knife. You see, if we judge them a fraction too harshly, we fall off the edge. We commit sin. Or if we judge them a little too softly, we fall into sin. And that's the peril when we sit on God's throne of judgment. The very evil and imperfection that we use in judging another person is now being done by us. We're being evil. We're being imperfect. And by the way, this was the great metaphor. This was the great plot device of Tolkien's Lord of the Rings. In the book, there was this great and powerful ring. It was created by the Dark Lord Sauron. Now, if you use the ring, even in a noble quest to defeat him, the great enemy, you would become evil yourself. That's kind of like judgment. We will pronounce judgment on the evils of other people, not realizing the judgment that we pronounce can be just as evil, it can be just as wrong as they are. You see, only God has the knowledge of a person's heart to judge rightly. He's seen everything. And only God has the ability to judge perfectly, to stand on that edge of the knife. And that's why the scripture says in Romans 12, "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay." Which is another way of God saying, "Hey, listen, get off the throne. That's my job." By the way, it's this tendency to put ourselves on God's throne that gets us into a lot of trouble. And we do it an awful lot. I mean, we do it whenever we decide to be the person who decides what's right and wrong. You remember what Satan said to Eve in the Garden of Eden? You see, God only had one rule, one prohibition. There could only be one sin. Don't eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge. But what did the serpent say to Eve? "Do it and you will be as God." Now, what did he mean by that? Well, at first it kind of sounds like if you eat it, there's some kind of potion in the, like the apple, right? You eat it and then, you know, you suddenly have this mystic ability to be like God. That's not what he meant. What he was saying was this: if you, Eve, become the decider of right and wrong, the decider of good fruit from bad fruit, then you will become as God is, the decider of right and wrong. You will be like he is. You will be the judge of all things. And he's right. If you do that, you become as God. You become the decider of right and wrong. You throw God off the throne and you take his place. And that, by the way, is what led to Satan's fall. Remember the prophecy, Ezekiel? It's attributed to Satan where he says to the Lord in the pride, the Lord says to him, "But in the pride of your heart, you say, I am a God. I sit on the throne of God in the heart of the seas. I'm the decider." And the great irony is the fact that the more we try to be like God, we end up being more like Satan. And this is why Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, cautioned people against judging other people. Why? Because we are just notoriously bad at it. First of all, rather than addressing the sin, you know what we tend to do? We tend to attack the person. Not the problem of sin. We go for the throat. They're the problem. And secondly, when it comes to judging people, we have this horrible tendency to apply different standards between them and us. Listen to what Jesus said in that sermon. He said this, Matthew 7:1, "Do not judge so that you won't be judged." Why? Because you will be judged by the same standard in which you judge others. And you'll be measured by the same measure you use. Why do you look at the splinter in your brother's eye but don't notice the beam in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, "Let me take the splinter out of your eye," and look, there's a beam of wood in yours? Hypocrite, first take the beam out of your eye, and then you'll see clearly to take the splinter out of your brother's eye. But the point here is this. If we, and think about this, if we by our nature, if we are fallen, if we are fallible, if we are selfish, if we are sinful, does it not make sense that our judgment of other people will be fallen and fallible, sinful and selfish? It only goes to reason. So whenever someone sins against you, you would be much better off leaving the judgment to God, saying what Joseph says, am I God? And offer your forgiveness, right? After all, if we're going to be experts in anything, it ought to be, we're experts in forgiveness, right? Because we need it all the time. If I forgive Tammy 7 times, she has to forgive me like 70 times 7. I mean, that's, you see? All right, so that's the first thing, right? Here's Joseph's second statement, okay? Leave the judgment to God. It's found in verse 20. He says this, "You planned evil against me. God planned it for good to bring about the present result, the survival of many people." So what do we learn from the second lesson? It's this. Forgiving people put their trust in God's providence. That's the point he's making. You see, back in the day when I was in school, a couple years ago, anyway, we used to have, in math class, we had these math books. And you could turn to the back, and they'd have every other answer. They'd have the answer. And so what I would do is, well, what the guy next to me would do is he'd turn to the back of the book, right? Find the answer, then try to figure out how the problem worked, right? Well, this is how it's... it is for most of us in life. You know, someday we're going to have to get to the end of our story. We'll have to get to heaven, and we'll have to ask God, why did this, you know, we have to get to the end to figure out what the problem is we're dealing with today. Why is it? Joseph was brilliant in the sense that he was able to see the big picture even while he was going through it. He didn't have to wait for the end. He saw it as he was going through it. He had a divine perspective. He had a big picture on things. And we see that in this statement that he makes. Hey, well, you planned for evil. It's good. It turned out good. Right? He had a big picture. So how do we develop that big picture? Well, there's some things that we can learn from the passage, from this chapter, from this story. And here's three things to keep in mind. This will help you have a big picture of what God is doing. And that is this. Number one, God is always working through a variety of situations. I mean, we see that in this story. See, when we ever find ourselves in some particular situation, we tend to focus on that one particular situation. But when you look at the life of Joseph, you see that one of his situations was directly related to the next one. And that one was directly related to the next one. Now, on their own, situations don't tend to make sense. But when you begin to connect the dots, suddenly they start to form a big picture. For instance, why did God put Joseph in Egypt, in Potiphar's house? Why? It's so that he could learn the skills that he would use later as the governor under Pharaoh. And why was he put in prison? Well, we see later that it was so that he could meet the guy who would put him in contact with Pharaoh. You see, in all these things, in and of themselves, they make no sense by themselves. But when you start to put them together, They begin to make sense. They begin to give you the big picture. So whatever present circumstance you might find yourself in today, try to avoid the mistake of seeing it in isolation. And try to see it more as just one of the many steps of this journey that you're on. We kind of saw that, heard that from Tom, didn't we? Now, if you can do that, it'll help you wait on God. It'll help you renew your strength. It'll help you run, not be weary, to walk, not faint. So, remember, God is always working through a variety of situations. Second thing that will give you a big picture is always remember that God is working for a variety of people. God is never only doing one thing for one person at a time. There were a number of resources I used in writing this sermon. One of the resources I used was a text that was written by a guy named Sinclair Ferguson. He's a theologian. Sinclair Ferguson was the Scottish professor who taught at Westminster Seminary. It's outside Philadelphia. By the way, I had the privilege of sitting in his Doctrine of God class. Not only that, the last pastor's conference I went to, he was a speaker. Now, the reason why Sinclair Ferguson, the Scottish theologian, was able to come from Scotland to Westminster and to teach there was because there was a student there whose name was Mike Ford. Mike Ford had some diplomatic pull. The reason Mike Ford had diplomatic pull was because his father was named Gerald Ford and was the president of the United States. The reason why Gerald Ford happened to be president of the United States was because the president before him, Richard Nixon, resigned. The reason why Richard Nixon resigned was because of a little matter that was called Watergate. The reason that Watergate happened was because one of the burglars happened to leave a little bit of tape on a door latch. So you see, that little piece of tape was left there so that Nixon would resign, so that Ford would become president, so that his son could help a Scottish preacher come to the United States, so that he could author a text, so that I would come across it and I would use it as a resource in a message that I would preach right now. Which means that Watergate happened, the break-in happened for this moment. Now, of course, I'm being a little silly here, but the point is, we, because of our pride, we have this tendency to think that we're the center of history, don't we? That everything is happening, that is happening to me, and it's happening for me or against me. And how many times do we say, God, why are you doing this to me? Now, the next time you're tempted to ask that question, try to remember that it's highly possible that the situation you find yourself in might, just might, have really something to do with someone else. Right? Maybe it's not about you. Maybe it's not all about you. Maybe it's about God bringing food to 11 brothers who need a heart transformation. Maybe it's about God bringing food to an entire nation called Egypt that is about to starve. You see, as impossible as it may seem, maybe, just maybe, everything isn't all about you all the time. That God is not only working through a variety of situations, he's working for a variety of people. Yes, he's working for you, but not you alone, all right? Third way to get a big picture is to realize that God is always working for a variety of goals. Listen, I'm a guy. I identify as a guy. Apparently it's hard nowadays, but as a guy, like most guys, I can only really do and focus on one thing at a time. I will tell Tammy. Tell me later, because I'm working on something, right? She can do multiple things. I can only do one thing at a time. I cannot watch a football game and hold a conversation at the same time. As much as I try, one blanks out the other, right? It's just the way I'm built. I have to concentrate all my powers and remain focused on what Tammy is saying to me. Because if I divert my attention, even for a second, everything that's coming, there's no longer any sound coming out of her mouth, right? I see her mouth out of the corner of my eye moving, but I can't hear anything. The only thing I can hear is at the very end when there's an inflection in her sentence, at the end of her sentence, where she's just asked me a question. My point is this. My answers are always creative. I don't know. What do you think? What do you mean by that? Right? Wow. On my feet. All right. The point is this. We tend to become so focused on the one thing God is doing in our lives that we blank out all other things. That God is, at the time, He's achieving a multitude of things. Not just one thing in my life. And we see this in the story of Joseph. The story of Joseph, even though we call the story of Joseph, it's just not about Joseph. It's about a number of things. It's about a covenant promise that was made to Abraham. It's about a Messiah. It's about the healing of a family. It's about the redemption of Judah. It's about feeding hungry Egyptians. And so to gain a divine perspective, you need to see that God doesn't work in isolated incidents. That He's weaving them all together in a complex, multicolored tapestry of His divine will. He is the divine ultimate in multitasking. So, God is working things together for more than just you. God is working things together for more than just one reason and one goal. So that's what forgiving people do. They put their trust in God's judgment. And they put their trust in God's providence. Listen, you know, yeah, you meant it for evil, but God was doing something else. God was accomplishing something. Right? That's the big picture in this. Maybe I ought to look at that and not this one thing. All right. Now he makes his third statement. Here it is. Verse 21. Therefore, don't be afraid. I will take care of you and your children. And he comforted them and he spoke kindly to them. Now, when Joseph says, I will take care of you, the Hebrew communicates this idea, this picture of him with his arms encircling them and providing everything they want and everything they need. When it says, but that's not all he did. When it says that he comforted them and spoke kindly to them, it literally says in the Hebrew, he alleviated their fears, the fears of their heart, and he spoke kindly to their heart. And so, he wasn't just addressing their physical needs, he was addressing their emotional concerns. Now, that's an amazing thing when you think about it. And the reason it's so amazing is because it's so foreign to the human condition and to the typical response that we have as people. You see, whenever someone perpetrates an evil or a wrong against us, where's our mind at? What's our focus at? It's on the pain we suffer. It's on us. It's on the injustice that we have endured. We're thinking about us and our pain and our suffering. And we feed on it. And we want to get even. We want to get even. But look at here at this heart of Joseph. It's incredible. Whereas most people who are victimized, most people who are abused, what do they want? What do we want in our hearts? We want the person that abused us and victimized us. We want them to experience the suffering. We want our pound of flesh. Typically, we want them to suffer. And if we're able, we'll make it happen. But Joseph, who spent half his adult life as a slave, unjustly imprisoned, he seeks to alleviate the suffering of those who put him there, those who sold him out. He cares for them. And how could this be? This is stunning. This is so not us. So what's the lesson that Joseph is teaching us here when he says, I'm going to take care of you, all your needs, and I will alleviate your suffering. I will unburden your heart. Here's the lesson. Forgiving people are transformed by God's victory through suffering. Let me explain that. I want to go back to something that Joseph said here in verse 20 when he said, you planned evil against me, God planned for good. Now, the reason I want to go back to that statement is because Joseph is going back to that statement because he's made that statement before. You might remember back in chapter 45, the first time his brothers, in fear of judgment, bowed down in front of him and said, we're your slaves. That scene is repeated here. And the reason is, Bible scholars point out, is because Moses, who wrote it, is emphasizing something. The brothers' overwhelming fear and Joseph's response to that. Because there's a couple things that we find in Joseph's response. And the first thing that we find recorded in Joseph's response is this. Joseph recognizes the fact that his brothers sinned against him, that they did evil. And here's the point. Guess what? People practice evil. All right? People do bad things. People do evil things. Now listen, if you're here this morning and you're the consummate modernist, you know, the one who believes that one day if people grow up in the right environment, have the right kind of education, have the right kind of social, economic, political system, environment, they will one day get it right and we'll all come together and we'll all gather together around a fire and we'll sing Kumbaya in perfect harmony, holding a coat. If you believe that, you need to deal with that because the fact is that day will never arrive without Jesus. Why? Because people are fallen. We're selfish. We're sinful. We sin against others all the time. So the question is, why are we surprised? Why do we get outraged when someone sins against us? You ought to be used to it, right? When people sin against us, when people cause us to suffer, it happens all the time. And we sin against other people all the time, don't we? Why do we always act like it's never happened before? Look what Joseph does here. While his brothers you know, he says, yeah, you sinned against me. You meant it for evil. Your intentions were bad. Your intentions were horrible. They were evil. But I want you to notice what he does here. While his brothers are fearfully fixated on the judgment they rightly deserve, what is Joseph fixated on? His suffering? No. It's fixated on theirs. And it's fixated on what? The great victory that God had brought through this suffering of his. And that's why he's able not only to forgive his brother, it's why he's also able to come at them with great love and compassion. Now, why do I bring this up? Well, some of you might know where I'm going with this already. But perhaps, just perhaps, the next time someone sins against you, and yes, it's going to happen, don't overreact, don't be surprised. Maybe, just maybe, rather than being fixated on the suffering you experience, maybe, perhaps, you should think of the great victory, the great forgiveness, the rescue from certain death that God brought you through the suffering of another person. Namely, Jesus. And in case you haven't noticed this, I pointed out a couple weeks ago, the story of Joseph points to the story of Jesus. By the way, I'm not the first one to suggest this remedy to you. Do you remember what Jesus said to Peter? When Peter asked how many times he should forgive a person for the same sin? Seven times. He's giving himself a lot of credit. Seven times. And Jesus says, 70 times seven. In other words, every time. Well, that's impossible. Forgive every sin, every time? How can I do that? It was then that Jesus gives him this parable that gives him the answer. Perhaps you remember the parable. It's the parable about a man who was forgiven an immense amount of debt. Hundreds of thousands of dollars. A debt he could never repay. And yet, the master that he owed forgave it all. And then that man, what did he do? He went out and he found a guy who owed him relatively small amount, $6,000. And he could not forgive him. He could not cancel the debt. Why not? Because he was fixated on it. It's because he forgot all the wideness of grace and mercy he received at the hand of his master. His heart wasn't transformed by that. His heart was cold and fixed and focused on his own suffering and not the suffering that brought him victory. So the next time someone sins against you, try not to focus and fixate on your suffering, on your pain. Don't feed on the bitterness in your soul. Don't feed that grudge. Perhaps, maybe, you should focus on the one who suffered for you. The one who felt the bitterness of your sin on the cross to bring you a great and eternal victory. And that will change your heart. And you'll be able to love with compassion those who've sinned against you, as God has called us to. Let's pray. Father, I pray, Lord, that we will be a people always, always quick to forgive. Help us to never lose the sight of the forgiveness that we received, the cost that was paid for us. Thank you so much for your love, your mercy, your grace to us sinners. We give you thanks in Jesus' good name. Amen.